Today we notice that even though you arrive in the promised land, the battle isn't over yet. This is contrary to what we would ordinarily think. In our comparison between the Exodus and Advent movements, we have taken the position that crossing the Jordan into the promised land would correspond to the finish of God's work in this earth and the coming of Christ. And as far as the comparison between the two movements is concerned, probably so. But there's still something heavy left. You can enter the promised land by faith and still waver. What kind of promised land is this that you can enter and still have many battles left? On an individual basis, rather than as a comparison between two movements, we'd like to study today and try and understand the lesson that is for us individually. Our scripture is in the fifth chapter of Joshua, where we notice in Joshua 5 and 6 and 7 and so on, the difference between Jericho and Ai. We're going to read, starting with verse 13, Joshua 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. They were already across the Jordan River. They were already in the promised land, but Jericho, one of the most formidable fortresses, loomed up ahead. Joshua did not trust or assume on God's power without detailed seeking of God's direction at every step, at least so far. The evidence is that Joshua had left the camp, gone to a quiet place to meditate and pray and seek God's further direction. And who was it that showed up? It says in the next chapter, it was the Lord. We believe that Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't named by that name, showed up repeatedly in the Old Testament. Where was the first time that Jesus showed up in the Old Testament? It was in Genesis 1, wasn't it? The Creator. So here you have Christ appearing to Joshua. And the first verse of chapter 6, Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It was the promised land, and that's our final topic in this series next week, the promised land. The promised land was a gift. Deuteronomy 3:22, God had never intended them to fight or to assault the enemy. God never intended the land to be won by warfare, but by strict obedience to his directions. And here we have, in the story of Jericho, one of the classic examples of God's directions and people following them in detail. Well, God gave the directions to Joshua, and he relayed them on to the people, and they followed them as given. God had wanted to give Jericho to them 40 years earlier, but he couldn't. And for 40 years, we've seen the ebb and flow the changing tide of faith. We've seen the rise and fall. We've seen people struggling, living, suffering, dying, all learning the one lesson, the lesson of Jericho and Ai, of self-distrust and of total dependence upon God. That's always been the issue, but it comes so beautifully to the front here in this story today. Well, here we are in the Promised Land today, individually. Did you know that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know a personal relationship with Him, that you are already in the Promised Land? Or at least you're in heaven. I want to read this to you from Desire of Ages, page 331. The Promised Land begins here. Because as through Jesus we enter into rest, heaven begins here. In thus coming to Christ, we begin life eternal. And here's an interesting definition for heaven. Heaven is a ceaseless approaching to God through Christ. If you know what it means to come to God each day on your knees before your Bible through Jesus Christ, then heaven has already begun for you. And then it says, as we walk with Jesus in this life, we may be filled with His love, satisfied with His presence. All that human nature can bear of heaven, we may receive here. So God is going to give you all you can stand. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? All that we can bear of the glories of the other world are known by the individual Christian day by day. But this doesn't mean that the conflict is over and the battle won. In a sense, it does, all won through Jesus and His merits. But Jesus has plans for His people that have included for centuries being more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this is where the lesson of Jericho and Ai. We notice as the Hebrews enter the Promised Land that it's not over for them. The Hebrews had entered Canaan physically, but they had not subdued it. And to human appearance, as they looked at the walled cities and the fortresses that seemed to reach up to the very skies, the struggle to gain the possession of the land apparently would be long and difficult. Have you ever seen this happen in your own particular experience? Have you ever taken a look at the giants in the walled cities? Have you ever despaired? It looks like God's plan for your life from now until you actually see heaven in the skies is going to be a long and difficult journey. What can we learn from this individually in their experience today? Well, the first thing is this, that Joshua went out on his knees before Jesus and won the victory over Jericho before the battle ever took place. We've noticed this recently in our midweek meeting. Every victory over every temptation that is really won is always won before the temptation ever comes. Temptations are not overcome at the time of the temptation. They are overcome before, or not at all, as far as God's ultimate sense of victorious living. We don't meet the enemy on the spur of the moment and experience God's power over him. His power is known long before. If I'm not surrendered to Jesus, at the time the devil appears with all of his subtle ways, there's little chance of surrendering then. The best I can do is fail and repent and come to him again. And of course that's possible. But the Jericho thing is the classic thing. This is the way God intends for every individual. Well, then he received instructions as to what to do. relationship to Jericho. And these instructions sound absurd to human reasoning. Can you imagine a group of soldiers walking around a city? Can you imagine the temptation that they would have gone through? The fight was not to fight the enemy. The fight was to not fight the enemy. Can you imagine a group of soldiers walking around Jericho once a day without going through this terrible conflict of wanting to whip out their bow and arrow and at least pick off a few guards off of the top of the wall? You know, it would make it easier later. But no, all they can do is walk around the city and meditate. They're not supposed to talk. They're not supposed to shout. This is part of the instruction, the sixth chapter. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice. Neither shall ye utter any word." In a sense, you see a group of people going out walking around Jericho for their morning devotions. It's a time of meditation. Day after day, 6 days. We know the story. It's as old as the songs, the spirituals, all the rest. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Finally, the seventh day came, around seven times. The lamb, ram, sheep horns began to sound. The trumpets began to sound. And Joshua commanded the people to shout. And the walls came tumbling down. One of the military experts of our country, from one of our great naval or military academies, was giving a sample from the Bible to his class, and he made quite a speech about the clever maneuvers of Joshua at Jericho. Joshua was really smart. He used psychological warfare. And he explained it all from a humanistic standpoint. Well, let's not deny the fact that the people must have been psyched out. If we'd been in Jericho, we probably would have been psyched out too. And then he proceeded to show how that Joshua used a natural means to get the walls to tumble down. He got people to blow the trumpets, and they probably had them tuned to the right key, and he knew the right vibrations that would cause the rocks to crumble. Like Martinelli, the Italian singer, who was supposed to have been able to break a glass by finding out the proper vibration and focusing his voice on the glass. Well, you can go through all these kinds of explanations, but we know better. The armies of heaven overthrew Jericho, and I'm willing to accept that. Are you? Are you willing to accept miracles in the Bible? Here's one. Here's a big one. The angels toppled the walls. And evidently it wasn't too hard for them either. And man's part was simply to obey God's instructions. Part of the instructions were that they were to make no assault on the city. They were not to attack. All they did was shout and give God the glory. Now there's a comment in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that makes it clear what God intended not only for Jericho, but for all the land of Canaan. The Israelites had not gained the victory at Jericho by their own power. The conquest had been wholly the Lord's. It was to be impressed upon Israel that in the conquest of Canaan, they were not to fight for themselves, but simply as instruments to execute the will of God. What does an instrument do? An instrument is a very passive thing. An instrument is something that is used by the artisan or the soldier or the farmer. The axe is very effective because of the one who uses it. The painter's brush is very effective because of the painter. Wagner made it very clear in his book, Christ Our Righteousness, that God intends for us to be instruments. It doesn't mean that nothing happens. Plenty happens. But these are simply the tools of God's power and His might. The people who surrounded Jericho were not effortless. There's nothing of quietism here. But the effort put forth was motivated by the mighty faith in God and God's works through them. And we're told that in the conquest of Jericho, these people were to become accustomed to relying wholly upon their divine leader. Did they learn the lesson? Have you learned the lesson yet? When you first became a Christian, did you discover that you could look to God, you could depend upon His power and His strength? He was able to do in you what He'd like to do, and then gradually you faded away from that. I remember going off as a student during college to sell books for the summer. It was one of the hardest things I ever did, but it was one of the most meaningful things I ever did. Ever since that time, I've been a believer in Culporters and their work. I went off to the sand hills of Nebraska from California. I didn't want to canvass in downtown Los Angeles. They used to sell books on ranches with 25,000 acres. It took 30 acres to feed one cow. And out there in the sticks, in the kind of environment I used to read about as a kid, I discovered that you depend upon God or nothing happens. And I had some experience of nothing happening, too. But in the end, it was such a glorious experience learning that God will walk by the side of an instrument out there in the sticks that I came back to school the following year riding way up here in 30,000 feet, elated, happy, had my scholarship. And that next year, I tried to rely upon my experience of the previous summer, and it was the worst year I'd ever had. Have you ever gone through that kind of sway? What's the problem? Even though we don't want to, how easy. Immediately after knowing the presence and the power of God, we can slip away, take the credit to ourselves, become self-confident, and forget all about the source of our strength. This is precisely the story of Jericho and Ai. Now, I know there's probably a better Hebrew way of saying the word Ai, and you Hebrew scholars are just going to have to put up with it here. It's the way I've learned it all my life. I'm not going to change now. Ai, the little town, the other side of Jericho. You read about it in the 7th chapter. It was a small town, only 12,000 people, including men, women, and children. They sent a couple of spies over to look it over. They came back and they said, it's just a little thing. All we need is 2,000 or 3,000 men. And so Joshua dispatched 2,000 or 3,000 men. He didn't even apparently spend time going off by himself away from the camp to seek the word of the Lord. You read about the description of their problem right there on page 493 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets. The great victory that God had gained for them at Jericho had made the Israelites self-confident. Because He has promised them the land of Canaan, they feel secure and fail to realize that divine help alone can give them success, whether it's Jericho or Ai or Pumpkin Center. Even Joshua laid his plans for the conquest of Ai without seeking counsel from God. Even Joshua. You know, we can't stand very much success, can we? Most of us cannot be trusted with the power of God. It would destroy us. Even Joshua, one of the greatest men who ever lived, who could take over from Moses. You'll have to admit, that must be genuine godly greatness. Failed the test after he'd gone through two experiences, Jordan and Jericho. I did it. Oh, we would never use the words. But there's something more than words involved. There's something experiential involved here. And so the 2,000 or 3,000 men went out and rushed to the attack. They made an assault on the city. The very things that God never intended. And all of a sudden, the hordes of people from Ai came rushing out of the city, and God's people
hightailed it down the hill through the ravines. Scared rabbits. 36 men were killed. Well, that's not too big a deal. It was for the husbands and fathers and mothers. Now, of course, Joshua was a warrior. He could have said, we didn't make the right plans. Let's get more men. Let's use more strategy. But instead, according to this story, you see Joshua going to his base on the ground. He realizes his problem. He admits that he has been depending upon his own strength. There's something else interesting that comes in here. There are three verses right in the middle of Joshua, the sixth chapter, that talk about the accursed thing. Joshua 6, verse 17 to 19. After the conquest of Jericho, God did not intend for the people to take anything for themselves from the city. He said, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. Now, the margin of your Bible helps you a little with the original meaning. The city shall be devoted. Everything that was in it as a result of God's victory was devoted to God. No man was to take any of the results of God's victory. And we know that there was a man who took something of the results of God's victory. What was his name? You've heard of him? His name was Achan. Achan had been through the Jordan River. He'd seen the waters piled up. Achan had seen Jericho fall. He'd seen the mighty power of God. And in the face of all that, he still coveted and stole silver and gold and a goodly Babylonish garment. For this reason, the whole congregation suffered. But that's not the only reason they suffered. I can remember having the impression that the reason Israel was defeated at Ai was because there was an Achan in the camp. Not so. The reason they were defeated at Ai was because Joshua and the soldiers and the leaders depended upon themselves. That's why. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, Joshua had taken of the cursed thing himself. You don't have to take silver and gold and a Babylonish garment from God in order to take of the accursed thing. All you have to do is to take a little glory and credit to yourself for God's success, and you have taken of the accursed thing. Isn't this true? Suppose we have some great victory in the cause of God. Suppose we were to reach out to San Francisco as a Pacific Union College congregation and win 1,000 people for Christ. Now, if that was to happen, I'm quite sure that we'd all know, theoretically, who was responsible, wouldn't we? Theoretically, we'd know who was responsible. But who do you suppose would be tempted to send their picture into the Review and Herald, along with a picture of the 1,000, to make sure that the rest of the world knew about it? And who do you suppose would be guilty of partaking of the accursed thing, trying to reap a little of the results of God's victories? We easily fall into that, don't we? And don't we see too much of that? I don't think we should blame Achan for the whole problem at Ai. But Achan was different than Joshua, because Joshua, when he realized the problem that he had been depending upon himself, went to his face in repentance and crying to God. Achan, when he saw what the problem was, he closed up his mouth tight and stood there. So God gave instruction. They began to cast lots. You know how the story went. First of all, Achan realized that the armies had come back defeated. Then Achan saw the grief of Joshua. Then Achan heard that there had been a terrible crime committed in the camp of Israel. And he even heard the specific nature of the crime. And he got tight stomach muscles right there. And then they began to cast lots, and the tribe in which Achan was chosen. They cast lots again, and the family of Achan was chosen. They cast lots once more, and his own household, his own tent, was indicated. And he still stood there in absolute silence. The problem of Achan was one of pure rebellion. He had no sorrow for his defiance of God. And that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Righteous people sometimes do wicked things. But righteous people know how to go to their faces in sorrow and repentance. Wicked people do wicked things, and they poke out their chin at God and cast it in his face. Finally, when Achan was indicated, Joshua asked him to confess. And only then did he confess. And what did he confess? I saw the gold and the silver, and I saw this goodly Babylonish garment. It's still goodly. Isn't that interesting? If I had been in Achan's shoes, I don't think I would have called it goodly by about that time. I think I looked at it as quite miserable. Of course, we're told that someday there are going to be people who are going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But it'll be too late because the confession is wrung from them by the circumstances of the moment and not by any deep, heartfelt love or repentance. And so, they took Achan out with all everything he possessed, including his family and children, and stoned them and burned them and heaped up a pile of rocks. And when I read that, I said, I wonder what it would have been like to have been one of Achan's boys or girls. And I began to have these feelings of doubt and distrust of God come up in my heart. Because they had just gone from Jericho, where Rahab, the harlot, had lied and been saved. And now Achan's boys and girls get stoned with him. I say, what does that tell me about God's love? I was commenting on this to Dr. Staples before we came in. I said, Rahab lied. And because she lied and saved the two spies, she gets saved. He says, no, she didn't because she did. You've heard of the situation, people, you know, that if you're in a tight place and you're lying for God's glory, it's all right to lie. Rahab is the proof. Rahab is proof of nothing. She was saved in spite of her lie, not because of her lie. Isn't that true? And by the way, Rahab doesn't happen to be our example. In fact, Rahab the harlot happens to be a long ways from our example. How naive it would be to say that she's our example. A poor heathen lady in the city of Jericho who knows nothing, at least not much, about the true God. We don't make her our example. Well, what about Achan's boys and girls? What about his sons and daughters? If God can save people like Samson, and if he can save people who had failures and faults, then I'm not going to take the position that Achan's sons and daughters are eternally lost. There is something else at stake in the great controversy. And the only other thing that I can come up with is this, that what we call death is not too big a thing in God's sight. In fact, Jesus called it sleep. The question is, can I still trust God that He does everything well? Can you? Will you? If there are some answers that you can't get, are you willing to wait for them and find out then? We know enough of God's love and His patience and His understanding because these people that crossed Jordan, took the credit to themselves, fell at Ai, are the same people who for years and centuries more were to go through the pain of the ups and downs, success and failure, faith and distrust, loyalty and apostasy. You have good King Jehoshaphat. You have his wicked son Jehoram. You have good King Hezekiah. You have Ahab and Jezebel. And on for centuries. People still trying to learn the same lesson. The same lesson. And here we are today, still trying to learn the same lesson. To depend upon God, to let Him do His mighty works, and not take the credit, and keep on depending. In the individual life, it happens. God is extremely patient with us. Steps to Christ, page 64. There are those of us who have known the pardoning love of Christ, who really desire to be children of God. Yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life is faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken of God. Here's the answer. If you will but yield yourself to Him, He that hath begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Pray more fervently, believe more fully. As we come to distrust our own power, the constant issue, as we come to distrust our own power, let us trust the power of our Redeemer, and we shall yet praise Him, who is the health of our countenance. Are you having a hard time learning to distrust your own power and to really trust God? So did Israel. So did Joshua. Does that mean we should fold up our tents and give up? No. Let's keep on as long as God keeps on. He continues. Oh, but what about the Achans in the camp? That's our trouble, someone says. Have you ever heard that? The problem with the church today, the reason God's work isn't finished because of all these Achans. I know a half dozen myself. I know what they're doing. We ought to have a board meeting, get together, and put them out of the church, and that'll take care of it. Then we can have God's blessing. Do you know how the inspired instrument called the Spirit of Prophecy talks about Achans in the camp? Catch this. This is rather significant. When the church is in difficulty, when coldness and spiritual declension exist, giving occasion for the enemies of God to triumph, then, instead of folding their hands and lamenting their unhappy state, let its members inquire if there is not an Achan in the camp. There, that sounds like ammunition. Let's go to work and get rid of all the Achan. But don't forget the next sentence. With humiliation and searching of heart, let each seek to discover the hidden sins that shut out God's presence. Who are the Achans we're supposed to look for? We are. We are. I don't go out on a witch hunt. I look in the mirror. But sometimes we take them and we distort them. And all the time God is patient, like He was of old. You'll have in the history of Israel, from the time of the Jordan and Jericho down to the end of their probation, you'll have great people like Gideon, who trust God completely. 300 men, impossible. But God works. You'll have people even like Samson, one of the big mysteries of the Bible, who did some of his terrible deeds through the power of God. It seemed like God would not have stayed around long enough to be misused. You have people like David, little David, early in the game, who trust totally to God, and the giant comes tumbling down. You have Elijah, who apparently single-handed stands on the top of Mount Carmel and faces all the prophets of Baal, calls down fire from heaven, and a great victory for God that day. And the very next thing you see is the same man running from Jezebel. And he has to pray 7 times for rain because he had gotten self-confident at Carmel. God couldn't answer his prayer the first time because Elijah had begun to rely upon his own strength and had taken the credit. You have good King Jehoshaphat, who shows what can happen when a whole army depends upon God and God vanquishes the enemy once more. You have Daniel, the famous one, so familiar, who gives us a sample. But only samples here and there. And so God's work goes on. It's like the poem that Elder Richards gave at my graduation. Adam said to Seth, his son, when Adam's life was nearly done, "I'm the first man that ever was made, and yet a failure, I'm afraid. But you are young and life is thine. You'll have a chance that ne'er was mine. When I at last give up the fight, go in there and make the old thing right." Centuries came and centuries fled, and Seth called Enos near and said, "I've failed to do my father's word, and always ever serve the Lord. But you are young, and life's before. Take up the flickering torch I bore. When I at last am passed from sight, go in there and make the old thing right." But Enos, when the years had gone, passed still the selfsame burden on, and his son passed it on to others, these others yet to other others, to son and grandson, on again and on to other men. The call came still from Eden's night, "Go in there and make the old thing right." And still it rings through all our years, mid war and peace and smiles and tears. The call comes down again, again the anguished cry of troubled men, who try the ancient course to run and do their work ere set of sun. But still they call as falls the night, "Go in there, make the old thing right." So, folks, today let's rise and shine. The best of all the years are thine. Do now the task ere set of sun that others of them might have done. Go where God calls. His word proclaim for a loving service, not for fame. In Christ, find courage, hope, and light. Go in there, make the old thing right. Dear Father in heaven, we can't do it. We proved it. We failed. We're still here. There's a lot of wrong in this world that needs to be made right. We realize you're looking for the right kind of instruments. Pull the rug out from underneath our feet, Lord. Teach us to depend upon you like they did at Jericho. Save us from Ai. In the church, in our own lives, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.